great spiritual high points. But from this point on, there's not very many spiritual high points. From this point on, this is kind of the mark of the end of the high spiritual points in David's life. And from this point on, there is sin we're going to see today, great deep sin. And from this point on, it's God's judgment pretty much in David's life for what he is going to do in this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Title of the message this morning is How Far Sin Will Take You. How far sin will take you. You will be shocked if you allow sin in your life, how far it will take you down a dark road. And if any one of us ever think, I could never be guilty of that, I would never do such a thing, then we need to go back to 2 Samuel and read, first of all, how godly David was. As we've seen in the earlier portions of Scripture, he was a very, very godly man. One of the great saints of the Bible. And yet, it all changes. It flip-flops here in this passage. And David, a man after God's own heart, is guilty of the vilest sins here in this chapter. And if he can do that, then what can we do? What could we be guilty of? How far sin will take us? Let's read verse 1, and then we'll pray and get into the message. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David tarried still at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the whole story of David. Thank you that you did not leave out the bad parts, but you left the sinful parts of David's life in there, in the Bible, for us to see and to learn from. And Lord Jesus, please help us to learn from his great mistakes. Father, I pray that we would never have an attitude where we think we couldn't go there. I would never be guilty of that. Oh yes, I could be guilty of that. If David, your sweet psalmist of Israel, could be guilty of this, I could be guilty of any sin there is. Help us to learn from this and to apply it very deeply in our minds and hearts, and to be able to go back in our minds at any point and remember that we could fall at any time. Satan is there. He's watching. He's waiting for a weak point in our lives. And he would love to trip each one of us up. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to overcome his temptations. Please bless now as we study this passage. Bless each one of us. Help the children to understand. Help the adults understand. In Jesus' precious name, amen. How far sin will take you. We see here in verse 1 that David tarried still at Jerusalem. A little reminder of what has gone on before. Remember that there has been a war with the children of Ammon and the children of Syria. David had done kindness to the Ammonites, and he had sent ambassadors to console the king of Ammon after his father had died, and he was the new king. And of course, that king listened to bad counsel. He shamed David's ambassadors, and because they knew they had done great wrong, they had a guilty conscience, they hired the children of Syria to go to war against David. And so this was a time of war. And the first point in the message this morning is there are times or seasons of our lives when we are vulnerable to special temptations from Satan. There are times or seasons when we are vulnerable, overly vulnerable, to temptation from Satan. And there are three specific times where we are overly vulnerable. One of them is time or times that are immediately following great successes in our lives. Time that is immediately following great successes, great spiritual successes in our lives. And David, this was such a time. David was obviously winning the war at this point. It was a time of great success. He had successfully stopped the Syrian and Ammonite armies from joining forces and doubling their strength against him. He had taken his army north. He had already done this. He had already taken his army north into Syria. He had defeated their forces and negated any further threat from the north. And it was further apparent that his army at present was being successful in subduing the Ammonites at their capital city, Rabbah, or Rabbath of the Ammonites. It was a time of great success for David. And you and I need to learn from this passage that when we have great spiritual success, Satan wants to come in. Satan wants to pump our heads full of our own pride and take advantage of our pride and cause us to stumble and fall. The second point of time where we are vulnerable is times of prosperity. Times of prosperity in our lives. And this was such a time in David's life. With the subduing of the Syrians, that nation became a tributary to David. And their tribute money enriched David's kingdom. Also, in this war with Ammon and Syria, he had avoided this war being fought on Israelite land, thus avoiding the pillaging and foraging that always accompanied an invading army and devastated the immediate economy and prosperity of the region. He had avoided that. All these battles had taken place in Ammonite and Syrian territory. All the foraging for food had been taken from Syrian and Ammonite farms. And so it was a time of prosperity in Israel. Yes, they were at war, but the war was far away. And they had fresh income from the tribute money from Syria. So, times following great spiritual successes in our lives, times of prosperity, we all need to be aware that these are times when we can be tempted with special temptation from Satan. And thirdly, the third time that we are vulnerable is times of inactivity. Times of inactivity. And a lot of us, some of us, during this coronavirus, we have time of inactivity, don't we? Some of us aren't working. We need to be aware. Satan wants to tempt you and I during this time. The Bible hints here with the phrase, at the time when kings go forth to battle, it's a hint. First of all, it's a hint of two things. This was springtime. This was springtime. It was the normal time when any king that wanted to wage war, this was when he would gather his forces and go for it. He had 3 months before it was going to be cold in winter time, and the food was going to run out. So this was springtime, but also it hints that David should have been on the battlefield. It was the time when kings go forth to war. What was David doing still at home? David should have been on the battlefield leading his men and doubling his efforts to finish dealing with the Ammonites before he spent too much time fighting this war. But instead, the Bible says, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. David tarried still at Jerusalem. David took time off from the war. In the middle of this war that his men were fighting, David decided, you know what? I deserve a break. I deserve a break. Well, what about the rest of your men, David? Don't they deserve a break? They've been doing the actual fighting. the real work. Well, David had been on the throne now probably for a considerable number of years. And until now, he had probably had little time for leisure. leisure. The constant demands upon his time and energy had kept the arrows of the tempter from piercing the weak place in his armor. Until now. How much safer he would have been in the thickest part of the battlefield with Joab than on his own housetop in Jerusalem. In all the days of David's adversity, during the time of Saul, during the time when people were coming after him and waging war against him, all those adversities, he maintained an unblemished reputation. An unsullied reputation. But in this day of his prosperity, in his great successes, in his inactivity, David is guilty of a series of the blackest, darkest crimes. If David had been at this time at the head of his army, it is likely he would have escaped this deeply black stain upon his life. For plenty of work is a preventative of these kinds of sins. So, times following great successes, times of prosperity, times of inactivity, we need to be aware that Satan wants to attack you and I, and he knows that these points in our lives are points, special opportunities for him. We are weak. Perhaps we are full of pride at the moment. Great success, great prosperity. Or perhaps we're just not paying attention. Times of inactivity. We see that Satan knows well what he is doing. For most Christians, it only takes one of these times, one of these things in our lives, just simply a time of great success, or a time of prosperity, or a time of inactivity. It takes one of those three things for the devil to catch us unaware. But we see that the devil was really, really smart with such a saint as David. He waited until all three of those vulnerable times were on top of David. He did not bring this temptation to David before that. He didn't just do it when there was great success in David's life. He didn't do it when there was just a time of prosperity. He didn't do it when there was just a time of inactivity. He waited till all three things were on top of David. He knew when to strike at David. He knows when to strike at you and I. That's what we should learn from this. For such a saint and godly man as David, he had to wait for all three things. But he probably doesn't have to wait for all three things for me. Just one of those. Or maybe not even that. And how about you? How many of those would it take for him to catch you and trip you up? The devil was smart. The devil knows what he is doing. He waited to entrap this man after God's own heart until the devil had every advantage at his disposal. Satan is patient. A lot more patient than you and I are. He's not going to go after someone when he knows for sure it's a lost cause. He'll bide his time. He'll wait until the opportune moment. Until the opportune time. And that's what he did here. All three things had piled up on David. Great success, great prosperity, and inactivity. Time of leisure. This was Satan's opportune moment. Secondly, we need to learn from this that sin must be resisted in the heart. It must be resisted in the heart. Or it will sooner or later be manifested in our life. Look at verse 2 through 4. chapter 11, verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. Sin must be resisted in the heart, or it will sooner or later, and in this case, much sooner, it was manifested in his life. What do I mean? David did not turn away when he saw indecency. You and I must turn away from such a thing. But he knew it was dark, it was nighttime. He knew it was almost impossible for anybody to know what he was doing. And he continued to look. He first of all broke the etiquette of the day by staring down from his roof, which was above other people's probably, staring down from his roof into someone else's property. That was rude. You didn't do that in that day and age. The houses of that time were mostly one-room buildings with an open rooftop with walls around it, and that rooftop was part of the house. You didn't stare into other people's yards. It was rude. So he was being rude immediately. But while knowingly being rude, he allowed his lust to have free rein over his actions. He did not resist coveting and lusting. Sin must be resisted in the heart. David, you have to resist now. But he didn't. Coveting and lusting are sins of the heart. If only David had resisted the devil at this point and said, No, I'm not going to look. She's not mine. So many deeply wicked sins would not have come to pass. Oh, I'm sure he had his excuses like we all do. She's probably not married. She's probably a maid. And tomorrow I will take her to be my wife. When he sent his servants to find out who she was, he probably expected the answer to be that she was an unmarried maid. She was so young and beautiful. He had his excuses, I'm sure. But when the sensual thought in relation to Bathsheba entered David's heart, he did not fight it. He did not destroy it. Instead, he toyed and dallied with the idea until even after he knew who she was and the knowledge that she was the wife of another man, he had dallied with it until that knowledge, it didn't matter. He had toyed with it until finding out that she was a married woman seemed no obstacle anymore. And he took her and he committed adultery with her. Was Bathsheba at fault? Well, we honestly do not know if there was great fault in the place that she chose to bathe. There could have been great fault, or there could have been very little fault. The Bible does not even mention where she was, whether she was in her courtyard, on her roof, or in the pool of Siloam, or somewhere similar. The Bible does not mention it, as if it is not important. Most houses of the common people, like I said, had that extra rooftop level. That was part of their house. You didn't stare into somebody else's house. If Bathsheba had guests in her house that night, perhaps her father came to visit her for a couple days, since he knew her husband was on the battlefield and she was alone, so he came to visit her. We don't know. But she must fulfill a ceremonial washing in order before the sun goes down the next day in order to be ceremonially clean. We don't know what happened. If that were the case, she may have been forced to wash in a place that she did not usually bathe if her father was in the house. We don't know. Was she at great fault? We can see that she waited until it was late enough in the evening, in the nighttime, in other words, that the richest person in the city, King David, should have been asleep for the night. The Bible says in verse 2 that David arose from off his bed. David had gotten up off his bed after retiring for the night. Bathsheba had waited for quite a while into the evening until everybody should be asleep. So we simply do not know if Bathsheba was at great fault for where she bathed. We do know that the place she chose was within sight of at least the palace building, the palace rooftop. So she is guilty of not choosing a completely private place. She is guilty of that. There is probably at least a minimum of blame to lay at her feet for exposing herself in the place she chose. But the real answer to the question is, yes, Bathsheba was at fault. Why? She consented to David's advances. She was not summoned to the court of Nero or Nebuchadnezzar or some godless king who would kill her if she said no, if she stood up to him. It was the God-fearing King David, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that she met that night. This man respected women and their personal godliness, as we saw from the story of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. He respected Abigail, so much so that when he found out that her husband had died, he said, "You know what? That is the godliest woman around that I'm going to find. I'm not going to let her get away." So he took her to be his wife. Whether or not he should have, because she was his second wife. But anyway, David respected godly women. All Bathsheba would have had to do was remind him of his God. Quote one or two scriptures to him of how wrong this sin was. "David, we are both married. Our God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. No, I'm not doing this." And David would have thanked her later for standing up to him, for refusing. Young ladies, if you ever have a boyfriend, a beau, or whatever you want to call him, who asks you to do such a thing, say, "No." Such a boy is not worth marrying. "What if he leaves me?" Praise God. You don't want him. If a boy tries to do this with you, and you say no, and he leaves you, that is a definite sign that you did not want him. Because when he got bored with his marriage, he would have left you and destroyed your life. But if your boy man asks you to do this and you say no, and then he says, "You're right, thank you. We shouldn't do that. That's wrong." And he thanks you, that's the only type of young man that is worth marrying. Except for the one that wouldn't ask that of you in the first place, obviously. That's the real man. That's the real man. But say no, and you'll find out if that boy can become a man. And if he can't become a man, then you don't want him. You don't want him. He will ruin your life. David respected women. He would have respected a no. It was not like she was under pain of death Bathsheba consented. She was at fault. They both are guilty of adultery. Look at verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark, and Israel, and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. And he made him drunk. David made Uriah drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. This is the attempted cover-up by David. Bathsheba's message of being with child was not just an informative message. Oh, by the way, I'm with child, king. It was also a cry for help for her to escape the punishment of death because of adultery. But to David, the king, he's not in danger of being put to death for adultery, necessarily. God could have overruled that. God could have had the prophets put him to death. But to him, it wasn't that. It wasn't he wasn't under pain of death. But it was a coming call of constant public reproach that David would do this to one of his mighty men. Remember, Uriah is listed in David's mighty men list. It was going to be a public reproach for the rest of his life. All of his army could point at David and that child with Bathsheba and say, look at what David does when you're away. Look at what he did to one of his mighty men. This man, Uriah, he had been with David through all the wilderness wanderings, we believe. That's why the mighty men were the mighty men. It's because not only because they did mighty things, but they stuck with David through the thickness. And that's why they were promoted. It's almost for sure he was there in the wilderness with David. And it was going to be a public reproach to David that this guy that went through all your struggles, all the bad times, he was faithful to you, David. Look how you repaid him. And David said, I can't have that. I can't have that. What are we going to do? We're going to try to cover this up. David did every sneaky thing in the book that he could think of to get Uriah to go home to be with his wife. He gave him a welcome home party. He gave him a private banquet with the king. He made him drunk. And he even ordered him to go home. But notice what Uriah said to David. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Skip down. As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Uriah was a loyal, gallant soldier. He did not go home simply for his loyalty to his God, his king, and his country. Nothing would persuade Uriah to shirk his duty as a soldier. What duty was that? Back in those days, they didn't have this time off from the battlefield that we have today. Yeah, we have soldiers that come home, privates that come home from the service, from the war, and they have 2 or 3 weeks or a month or whatever off from the battle. Back in those days, it was the duty of the privates, of the corporals, and all the underlings. It was their duty to be in the field as long as their commanding officers were in the field. There was no time off. There was nothing like that. If you were in the army and your general was at war and in the field, it was your duty as a private or as any other soldier under him to be there with him. Excuse me. And Uriah said, I don't deserve time off from the battle. I don't deserve to go home. The rest of my outfit, my boss is in the battle, is at war. For my loyalty to my God, my king, and my country, I can't go home. Excuse me. So David's attempted cover-up failed. He did everything he could think of to try. And so when that failed, he moved on from a cover-up to a conspiracy. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The conspiracy. He moves on to a conspiracy. David writes a letter to Joab, commanding the death of Uriah to happen in the next attack against the city. This letter is dutifully carried by the hand of Uriah himself. Notice that the beginnings of sin are to be dreaded. The beginning of sin is to be dreaded, young people. Because where will it end? You don't know. Sin will take you further than you wanted to go. David had no idea when he first saw Bathsheba that this could possibly be where he ends up. But it is resolved in David's heart, which one would think could never possibly have harbored so vile a thought, that Uriah must die. That innocent, valiant, and gallant man who is ready to die for his prince's honor must die by his prince's hand. David has sinned, and Bathsheba has sinned, and both of them sinned against Uriah. And the result that David came up with, he must die. That's David's determination. Is this David the same David whose heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt? Could it be the same man? How changed this man is from the man he once was a few days ago, before he saw Bathsheba the first time. How changed sin had made him. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. First Peter 2, verse 11 says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How do they war against the soul, Brother Derek? We see here in this passage the complete picture of how fleshly lusts war and work against and bring down our souls. These fleshly lusts, they hide the eyes. They harden the heart. They sear the conscience. And they deprive their master, the man who allows these fleshly lusts, man or woman that allows these fleshly lusts into their life, they deprive that one of all sense of honor and justice, right or wrong. That is how they war against the soul. And this is how David found himself, with his eyes hid from the fact that he is guilty of murder. His heart hardened against a man that he should have honored greatly. His conscience seared. He moved against his God in this manner. He had no sense of right or wrong, justice and honor. It was all gone. It was all gone. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 32. "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding." We could take that verse to understand that he even loses his understanding. "He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." David had lost his understanding because of his sin of adultery. This was not just an assassination. This was an aggravated murder. You see, this murder against Uriah, it was deliberately planned. He had time to think about it. He had time to write a letter about it. He had time to countermand the order. But he persisted in his treachery. This was the lowest of the low. Not only that, he sent the letter barbarically by the hand of Uriah himself, making Uriah an accessory to his own murder. Instead of praise and recompense being given for Uriah's zeal, his zeal was thoroughly and supremely taken advantage of, and he was treacherously betrayed. Fourthly, this was an aggravated murder because many people are involved in the guilt. Joab is caused to issue the orders there on the battlefield. But all those men that retire from Uriah are also guilty of his murder. They are accessories to his death. Not only that, it was not a single murder, but all those that were in Uriah's unit and died were also murdered. And number six, why it was an aggravated murder. Uriah and those with him are executed by the hand of the Ammonites, but not for any guilt or iniquity in their hands. They are executed simply for being good soldiers. David had sunk below the level of plotting and treachery that Saul was ever guilty of. Saul was never guilty of hatching such a treacherously foul plot. Uriah becomes the messenger of his own death. Joab becomes a traitor to his friend Uriah. The host of God shamefully turns their backs upon the Ammonites. All those Israelite men must die. Murder is seconded and aided by treachery, and all this to hide one adultery. All this to hide one adultery. Guilt and desperation to hide his guilt caused David to commit the most heinous crimes against the man he once called a brother. And David thought he had gotten away with it. But praise God for that last phrase in 2 Samuel 11:27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he was successful in covering it up. He thought this would all blow over now. But God was watching, and he was not going to allow his son to get away with it. For the rest of his life, David was going to suffer the consequences for his adultery and murder. Now, Christian, if such a saint as David, whom God called a man after his own heart, God himself also called him the sweet psalmist of Israel, if that saint could be guilty of such vile sins, what are you and I capable of? We should never let it cross our minds, I wouldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Who can quote for me Jeremiah 17:9? Who knows Jeremiah 17:9? It starts out the heart. Anybody? Thank you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You and I don't know the depths of depravity that our own heart is capable of. We don't know it. The Bible tells us that right there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Meaning you and I cannot know its dark depths. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 12 and 13. God beseeches us here in verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Take heed, lest you fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God has provided a way of escape. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have the victory over every sin at your disposal. You do have it. Will you use it? Will I use it? When we see David back in the Old Testament, he didn't have that like we do. David was not did not have his sins washed away yet. He had them covered by an animal's blood. They were hidden, but they were not gone. You and I, if you are saved today, you and I have our sins washed away. They are gone. We have no excuse. David, against what we have today, could have had an excuse. Well, my sins aren't washed away. You and I don't have that excuse. Not only do we not have that excuse, but we have the complete victory because our sins are washed away. Because Christ's blood is powerful enough to wash away any sin, Christ's blood is also powerful enough to get the victory before the sin happens. You and I just need to go to the throne of grace today and plead for God's help. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you, to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There is a way to escape, and it's found at God's throne, the throne of grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ. He, the Christian that is born again, can escape sin today. You can escape sin. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One more verse, Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4. God's word says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah." Stand in awe and sin not. When you are tempted to fall into sin, stop. Stop. Stand in awe. Consider the consequences of that sin. Where could that sin lead you? It could destroy my life. It could ruin everyone in my family. David's life was destroyed. His family became a wreck through the judgment of God on this sin. Stand in awe and sin not. Consider the consequences. Then it says, commune with your own heart upon your bed. Well, what do I commune with my heart? Tell it to be still. Tell that wicked, sinful, vile, horribly dark place to be still. It doesn't have any right in your life anymore. You're born again. That wicked, sinful heart has no rights. It should be crucified and put to death. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Consider how far sin took David. You and I would not be the exception to that rule. Sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It will cost you more than you wanted to pay, and it will keep you longer than you wanted to stay every time. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this story again. Help each one of us, as when we are tempted by the devil, to consider the outcome, to consider David and where his sin took him. Started out with one lustful look. Just a lustful look. And it ended in murders. Adultery and murders. Father, help us to guard against the temptations of the wicked one. Help us to put you first in our life and be obedient at all times. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together, please.